Lord. Sorry? No. What I would like to do first is I would like to pray. Let us stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within your wounds, conceal me. Do not permit me to be parted from you. From the evil foe, protect me. At the hour of my death, call me. And bid me to come to you to praise you, all your saints, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we get started, real good, there are more than 35 of y'all here. I'm going to start this over here. If you haven't signed in, please give me the information for which I asked. I got your phone number, so don't you can put it down. I'm going to just look it up. I can find you. So just give me your phone number, too. Just be nice. You are so far ahead of me, Emma. This is a good... See, this is why I am so glad Emma's in my class, because she is always at least two steps ahead of me, and that's a good thing. Let's talk about why we're here first, and then we'll get to that. Why are we here? To learn to explain our faith clearly, to defend it charitably, and to share it confidently. And what is the verse that we use as our guide for what we do? Who knows the verse reference? Come on, some Baptist, spit it out. Come on, you Baptist, you know it. Come on, 1 Peter 3:15, right. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope. 1 Peter 3:15. Know it, live it, be it, do it. Anyway, so who's got questions? Anything, anything, anything. Good. Why are we here? That's why we're here. Why are you not moving? There's a better question. There we go. Now, registration. If you have not already registered, please get a form. Feel free to stand up and go get one now. Please fill it out. Take it to Margaret, who will put it out in alphabetical order in the folder of registration forms. Class registration, just take off. No, that's counting. You have to take off your shoes. Class registration fee is $15. If you don't need a book, the class registration fee is $10. I did order the books. I got the invoice for the books on Thursday, including the 25 copies of This Is My Body. This nice little book here, the 51-page treatise on an evangelical finding the real presence of the Eucharist. I got the invoice on Thursday. I ain't got the books yet, but I did get the invoice, so I know they're on the way. I'll get them on Monday. I'll bring them next week. For those of you who don't have a book, the next section that we'll cover, I'll go on and scan and post. If you can't find it, please call me. I'm not shy about giving out my phone number. Please do not look in the directory and call my house. You will be extremely disappointed, because you will never, never, you will never hear from me, because I answer the home phone, but I do not check it regularly. So if you leave a message, you might as well be talking to me as if I was next to you, because I am not going to call you back. Because the same as yours. Here's Anne Marie's, if you don't want to call me. Here's Deanna. No, I'm just kidding. You can call Deanna, but she doesn't live here anymore. What? Yes, ma'am. I don't know Emma's cell number. I know her home number, though. She answers her home phone. 388-1378. It's been that way for like 17, 20 years or something like that.
Better than answering machine.
That's right. She will. She will actually, or yes, she will. So anyway, there you go. Give me the form. Either pay me now or pay me later. Doesn't matter what you do, but pay me. Pay me. I'm glad you asked. The little books are going to be, they're going to cost $6.60. $6 for the book plus 10% for shipping and handling. If you want to just give me $7 to make it easy, it's fine. I will put up a PayPal link, or you can just send me $7 by PayPal and note that it's for the book until I get a link up. It doesn't matter. Or just bring me $7 next week. Now, please bring, at least some of y'all bring correct change, because I'm not going to have dollar bills. I usually don't have any money to rub together. My wife has money, but I don't usually have any. Or bring me a check for $6.60. It doesn't matter. Okay? Any questions about any of that? I have no idea why that's doing that. So, okay, let's review last week. We talked a little bit about St. John Bosco and his vision that he had back in 1862. He had a dream in which he visualized the church as this ship that was in the ocean being battered by all these forces around it, trying to blow it off course and sink it. And a picture of the, and he saw the Pope standing at the helm. The helm is that great big old round thing, what they steer the ship with for all you army people. Standing at the helm, trying to guide the ship toward this goal. And then he saw the Pope successfully anchor that ship, which is the church, by these great chains to two things: a pillar that was topped by the Virgin Mary, and a pillar that was topped by a host, the sacred, the Eucharist. And the way that he interpreted that dream was that, in spite of all that was going on around the church at that time, if you think about what was happening in the middle 19th century, everybody knew, everybody was smarter than the church. Everybody was enlightened, and all we had to do was just embrace these rationalist, humanist sorts of things, and everything would be fine. And everybody was attacking the Catholic Church, Protestants and all the secular humanists. And he interpreted his vision to mean that the two things that would be the salvation of the church would be devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and devotion to the Eucharist, frequent communion, reception of the Eucharist. Those would be the two things that saved the church. That is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. What is the Eucharist? Why is it that we focus so closely on the Eucharist? Well, the thing is that the Eucharist really is Jesus. It really and truly is Jesus, and we will talk about that some more when we talk about what the church teaches. It is the heart of our Catholic faith. It is the thing which separates us from most of the rest of Christianity. It is the source and the summit of the Christian life. It is the sum and the summary of our faith. Everything that we believe can be found in the Eucharist. So, why don't people get it? There are lots of statistics out there. There's this Gallup study that talks about what different people believe. Only 30% of Catholics believe that Jesus is really and truly present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearance of bread and wine. Question? Good. Under the appearance of bread and wine. In a more recent study, in a more recent study that was done by the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate at Georgetown University, 91% of those who attend weekly or more Mass versus 40% of those who attend only a few times a year believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Catholics who are his age and Catholics who are, Ike's age, are more likely to believe that Jesus is really and truly present in the Eucharist. People in the South are more likely to believe that Jesus is really and truly present in the Eucharist. So, you know, but there are large chunks of us who don't believe. So it's important that we understand what it is that our church teaches and believes, what we really teach, so that we can explain that both to people within the church who don't get it, and to people outside the church who misunderstand what we teach. So what is the church? What does the church teach about the Eucharist? Isn't it neat how the slides just kind of say what I'm going to say? I've always been fascinated by that. 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, give or take a decade or so, for 2,000 years, the church has taught that Jesus Christ is really and truly present in the Eucharist. He is really and truly present. He's present under the appearance of bread and wine. There's a term in philosophy that the term is accident. And this is a good way to think about it. I'm funny looking. But the fact that but this funny looking thing that is me, that's kind of too tall, doesn't dress well sometimes, doesn't have any hair, that is not Chip. When I die, this thing will be in the ground someplace, and then will be consumed by worms, and it will go back into nature, and that'll just be that. But that is not me. What's me is something that's substantial and inside of me that is only carried around in the appearance of this body. I can change the appearance of this body through diet and exercise, plastic surgery, or a horrific accident. So this appearance can look different, but this is not me. What is me is something else. It's this substance. It's my soul. It's however you term it, it's something else. That's what we believe about the Eucharist. Bread and wine have this appearance, this accident, and then bread and wine have this thing that I'll just call breadness and wineness. And what we believe with the Eucharist is that the breadness and wineness of those things that have the appearance of bread and wine changes, transubstantiates, it becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity, the realness, the reality of Christ. It still looks like bread and wine, but its substance has been changed. Its reality has been changed. Instead of being really bread and wine, it is now really body, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, which looks like, has the appearance of bread and wine. Okay? We believe that Jesus is completely present. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. The outward appearance, the sensible qualities, the things that you can taste, that you can touch, that you can see, that you can flick across the room if you happen to set it up like a football, those things don't change. What changes is the isness of the bread and wine.
Is that a good word?
No, I made that one up.
Very good.
Thanks, friend. I should be a teacher, right? Well, there you go. I would have really felt bad if I'd missed isness on the TV, on the thing there. So anyway, so what else does the church teach about the Eucharist? Each Eucharistic element, the bread, the wine, contains the entirety of our Lord. So all the wine in the cup, all of Jesus. All of the hosts, all the consecrated hosts in the paten, all of Jesus. All of Jesus is also just in the bread. All of Jesus is also just in the wine. That's why there's a reason why we do all the stuff that we do up on the altar and before and after Mass. The smallest sliver, the tiniest crumb of the consecrated host contains all of Jesus. The tiniest drop of wine, like if I'm sloppy when I'm preparing the chalice and I leave a drop of wine down on the base of the chalice, when the priest consecrates that wine, he intends for all that wine to become Jesus. So that little drop of wine drying on the base of the chalice is all of Christ. That's why we purify the vessels like we do. That's why Eucharistic ministers, you should not stack the patens after communion. Good God, Jesus is in there. We have to purify them. And unless you're going to purify the bottom like you purify the inside, you don't want to stack them up. Because then you got a dirty paten sitting on top of Jesus. Don't do that. We don't stack the chalices either. Same reason. Think about what happens. Has anybody ever seen us spill a chalice or a part of a chalice? You know, what happens? Everything stops. And somebody gets on the floor with a purificator and makes sure that we find all of the wine. Now, once that wine dries, it's no longer the blood of Christ. It's no longer our Lord and Savior. But we, while that puddle is laying there on the floor, there's Jesus on the floor, people trooping through him. So we have to take steps to make sure that we pay the respect due to our God to that wine that's on the floor, to that appearance of wine that's on the floor. Sure. Yes, yeah, well, she beat you. I'll figure.
Is there a
You are covered.
When you, as a Eucharistic minister or a priest, if they drop the host,
mm-hmm. they pick it up. Right.
And it's
consumed. I usually do. Yes. It's somebody needs to consume it. When you pick it up, somebody needs to consume it. Now, if you're let's give an extreme example. You are administering communion out in the boonies in Afghanistan, and it's been raining, and your Jeep happens to be parked right near a mud puddle, and you drop that host, and it falls in the mud. A purist would consume it. A better thing to do would be to dissolve that host in water, because. Well, we'll talk about wine in just a second, but that's the proper thing to do. When you blot the wine up into a purificator, once the wine is dry and it no longer has the properties of wine, the appearance, the physical properties of wine, it's no longer the blood of Christ. Okay, you can receive bread alone. That's why you can receive wine alone, or you can receive both. Ordinarily, we administer communion under both species, bread and wine. But you can, if we run out of the consecrated hosts during communion, you can receive only from the chalice and still receive all of Christ. You're still receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's not like the body is in the consecrated host and the blood is in the chalice. All of Jesus is present under each species. You can still receive from the chalice, and you're still receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. If I have to break the host into eight pieces, an eighth of this big, and I only give you a crumb, as long as you get that crumb in you, then you've received Christ. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Yes, sir?
So how does the church handle that, which Jesus handed the bread, and said, here's my body, and handed the wine, and said, here's my blood? How did we get to both?
That's an excellent question. You know, I double did some work here. I didn't mean to do that. Let's talk about when Jesus is present. Let's talk about when Jesus is present in that host. When he spoke the words of consecration at the Last Supper, what Jesus said was, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of me, because that was like a really profound point that I was making there. Yeah. He said, this is my body. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. He said, is. And so what he was saying is that this bread is my body now. So how does the church come up with a formulation that it's both? Jesus's presence can't be divided. Jesus' presence can't be divided. The reality of Jesus present in the Eucharist is that the Eucharist is his body, blood, soul, and divinity. I mean, his body consists of flesh and blood. So, the Eucharist is his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But we can't really parse between which part is which part. I mean, that's why we said, when we say the tiniest sliver, I think I'm talking around this, and I'm going to try to make sure I answer this. If the tiniest fragment, because there has to be a way to make it make sense. You know, so we have to think about, okay, what is it that we said we did? Okay, Jesus is present in the Eucharistic elements. Okay, all of Jesus, his glorified body, is present in the Eucharistic elements. Now, how can we make that be the case? He gave us bread and wine because he was fulfilling something, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the class. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that prefigures what he physically did at the Last Supper, and I don't want to give you all that yet, because we got five more classes to teach tonight. I want it to be a surprise when you read it. But can you say again? Might do will. If not in mass, then we might talk about it during our meeting. But we have to make it make sense. There has to be a way. There has to be a standard way of thinking about it. If Christ is present, Christ, His body, blood, soul, and divinity are present in the Eucharistic elements. How would we split God up? I mean, he's everywhere. He's in all the hosts, in all the world. He's also in that 16th of a host I had to give you because I was down to one host in the patent and I wanted everybody to receive Jesus at that Mass. So we have to think about it. We have to come up with a way of thinking about it to be able to understand what it is that's happening. And because his body, his glorified body, is not in components and we're getting like parts of Jesus, his glorified body is one. So if his glorified body is one and we're receiving his glorified body, then we have to be receiving that one Christ, which consists of his body and blood, his soul and divinity. He said, "This is my body, this is my blood," at the Last Supper, and then, "Do this in remembrance of me. Receive my body and blood." And what the church is saying is that when the priest consecrates the elements as he was commanded to, as they are commanded to by Christ at the Last Supper, then what becomes present is all of Christ in the elements that are there. All of Christ in the bread, all of Christ in the wine, all of Christ in both. Because otherwise we're breaking Jesus into pieces and we're not able to do that. And that's a really bad explanation now that hopefully we'll pull out more over time. Yes, sir.
But a good way to think about it is, you know, the body can't survive without blood, and the blood is really nothing without the body. So in the body, I have every bit of Jesus, and in the blood, I have every bit of Jesus.
I can work with that. That works for me.
Well, the only reason I ask is because he analyzed everything he said so closely. Mm-hmm. Should we follow it?
Mm-hmm.
And then he purposely said, "Here are two things: one is my body, one is my blood." And then he said, "Let's get rid of the same thing."
Well,
we didn't analyze it as closely as we did other.
But note that at every single Mass, at every validly celebrated Mass, there has to be bread and there has to be wine. The priest may be the only person that receives the wine from the chalice, but you can't have Mass without both. Okay, you could have Mass without both, but ordinarily, as when you're doing things according to the proper order, you must have both bread and wine. Even if it's just a drop of wine, you must have both in order to validly celebrate the Mass. Except if you're a priest that's imprisoned in a prison camp and all you can get is bread that doesn't really fit the definition, you can still celebrate Mass, but that's an exceptional circumstance. Under ordinary circumstances, you can't celebrate Mass without both. So both are always present. But what everybody receives is the fullness of Christ under whatever species they receive, even if they can only receive the bread alone. It's become more confused since Vatican II because now, ordinarily, we try to receive under both species at least on Sundays, if not on daily Mass, if that makes sense. Now, let me go back to this. When is Christ present in the Eucharistic elements? You know what the Mass looks like, and the priest at some point will say that, you know, he calls down the Spirit upon the gifts to bless them and make them holy so that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quote. He blesses them like Jesus blessed the elements before he consecrated them. And then he goes on to say that, that he took bread, gave you thanks and praise, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, and then you'll notice the priest bend slightly at the waist and take the host, the main host that he's using, and he will speak the words of consecration over that host. When he says, "This is my body," and whatever else he says, at that moment, the fullness of Christ is present in that element of the Eucharist. In the same way he took the cup, again he gave you thanks and praise, he gave the cup to his disciples and said, "This is my blood." At the moment that the words of consecration are spoken, the wine loses its substance as wine and takes on the substance of Christ, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. When those words are spoken, before that, they're bread and wine. At the moment that they're spoken, they become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Does that make sense? So there's a moment in the Mass when that happens, which is why it is always a curious thing to me that folks will let the Eucharistic prayer start, and they'll go, "You know what, I've got to go to the bathroom," and they'll jump up and they'll walk out of the church, just as the priest is doing this. The reason that the priest elevates that host is why? Because he just called Jesus present. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is now present in that host. He lifts the chalice for the same reason, because the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are now present in that chalice. So he lifts it in, for all of us to adore for a moment before he puts it down and continues with the Eucharistic prayer. Not a good time to leave.
Why did we stop ringing the bell?
It is entirely a taste thing here. It is a taste thing here. The bells help call forth what's going on, but if you think about it, if you ask somebody why the bells are rung, most people won't be able to tell you why they're rung. They'll just be able to tell you that it's a really cool thing. Some people will pray a prayer as, you know, my Lord, who's the old Catholic? My Lord and my God. The prayer that Thomas spoke when Jesus said, "All right, come on, stick him in there. What do you think?" And he falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." So that's a prayer that we used to pray. See you later. That we used to pray at that time. Yeah, Doc.
I hear the bell thing a lot. And actually, Father Corey recently hit me with this thing. Back in the old days, the churches were long,
yeah,
and the bells were there to call attention to people sitting in the bathroom going, "Hey, something
we're doing this
happening right now." Yeah. You be aware of it.
And back when it was in Latin, people didn't know either.
Exactly. Now the churches are, look at St. Anne, the layout. Uh-huh. People are closer and they can see, but that's kind of a thing. But the Chip, also, my daughter's in second grade, so she's working with First Communion right now. And she's, you know, trying to understand how can we be, you know, body and blood, how can it be there? And, you know, it comes back to, you know, Jesus, he was human and he was God. He was fully God while he was here. You know, it's duality thing going, right? Well, he offered his sacrifice. His sacrifice was his life, his body, his blood, his divinity, because he was a divine being. He was God. So when we're receiving his sacrifice, which is his body and blood. I'm just trying to help Mr. Zaleski out over there. Some of the words.
That works. You good?
Is that wrong to explain that we're receiving his sacrifice? Yes, body and blood. But I always try to explain that to her, and I think she got that. She could accept that.
No, it's not wrong. To go back and borrow a term from John 6 somewhere in the 50s, it's a hard saying. You know, it is a hard saying. The disciples stood there and said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" It is. If it was easy, everybody would be Catholic. It's a hard teaching. And at some point, we have to grant the assent of faith to that belief, because it is a core belief of Catholicism. And if you don't believe that, you're not Catholic. Gee, is that harsh? I'm not trying to be. I mean, that's I said at the beginning, that's what distinguishes us from most other Christians. Belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. If we don't believe that, then we're not really Catholic. It's okay. You don't have to be Catholic. You're just missing something if you're not. That's what we believe. So, how long is Jesus present in the Eucharistic elements?
15 minutes.
Well, now see, y'all just read pieces and parts. As long as those appearances of bread and wine remain. Those reserved hosts in the tabernacle are still Jesus. They were probably consecrated last Wednesday. They're still Jesus. That was a trick question. In us, when we consume the Eucharist, he's present for about 15 minutes. And okay, well, why in the world would the church come up with that? Well, because all this stuff makes sense. You know, what's Jesus is the Eucharistic elements under the appearance that has the qualities of bread and wine. That's what's Jesus. So as long as that bread is Jesus, as long as that accident of bread looks like bread, it's Jesus. But digestion is a wonderful thing. It takes things that we ingest and turns them into other stuff. So Jesus is no longer present once that host no longer has its qualities, has the qualities that made it bread before it was consecrated. Does that make sense? That process, the church teaches, takes about 15 minutes because it's just nice to have a number out there. We fast for an hour before communion because after about an hour, most normal people's stomachs will empty, and whatever they consumed an hour ago is no longer sitting in their stomach as what it was. It's just fluid waiting to be passed on through the pylorus and out into the digestive tract. I'm showing off, I know. I had to learn that once. But anyway, it just makes sense. You don't want biscuits and gravy, the sausage gravy, sitting down there saying, "Hey, Jesus, come on in for a swim." The nice thing about the hour is that most masses take about 45 minutes to get to that point where you're receiving communion, and unless you walked in 10 minutes late, you probably stopped eating breakfast 15 minutes before mass time so that you could get here and walk in the doors just before the priest. So there's your hour, and you're good. And Jesus does not have to take a sausage gravy swim. I'm just saying. So again, practically, Jesus remains in our bodies for about 15 minutes. But during that 15 minutes, we are all living tabernacles of God. So, there we go. If I show up in the communion line with a purse, first off, slap me because I shouldn't be carrying a purse. But if I show up with my purse and I hit it on around this way and then I hit that door and I head on out to the parking lot, then, you know, there's something maybe just a little bit off. Because if God, in the person of Jesus Christ, His body, blood, soul, and divinity, is in here, you know it might be worth just slowing down for a minute. Just a minute. Stay till the end of Mass.
Yeah.
Walk out slowly and greet the priest or the deacon or Brian, because he'll probably be back there passing out cards. Say hello to somebody. By the time you get out to the parking lot and you're blowing your horn and cussing because somebody's cut you off, at least Jesus won't be sitting there with you because you will have taken that 15 minutes. Okay? So, you know, when your friends hustle out, you can remind... I really wish I hadn't done this. Anyway, you can remind them, huh?
What about all the people that...
She said, what about the people who go straight to donuts after church? If you leave the communion line and go to donuts, Jesus is probably going to get a sugar rush. See, the Mass is built like it is for a reason. If you think about it, even if you're the last person in line, if you receive the Eucharist and then go back to your seat and kneel down, the reason we kneel down after receiving communion is because the all-powerful, all-knowing, living God is physically inside of us. So we kneel down for a minute to say, "What's up?" Then we sit down. Sometimes we hear announcements. Then we stand up. Maybe the priest gives us a special blessing, or maybe he just says, leave, and then the deacon says, go, and then we sing a song that usually will last a couple, three verses. By the time we get to donuts, that 15 minutes will have probably elapsed for us. So, see, there's a rationale why things fit like they do. Yes, ma'am.
In olden days, my daddy would come home and reach his mouth with plain water before he would even attempt to eat.
What a stickler. I dig that.
And also, we would fast from midnight.
Yep. Food used to last longer in the system back in the day. All that pre-processing, you know, you can digest stuff like boom. Yeah, and I think what the change acknowledges advances in science that help us to understand what's really going on inside the body. The midnight fast made it definite sure that Jesus, that there was no food down there for Jesus to splash down in. Of course, a lot more people went to 7:30 Mass back then too. So then they could go to breakfast. You know, if you had to fast from midnight till 1 o'clock because you didn't come till Mass until noon, you know, you'd be a little lightheaded by the time you get out. So,
yeah.
You know, it Keith says, amen. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't that little devotional used to have that for adoration? Jesus spoke to the saints. He said the one thing that hurts his heart most of all is when we ignore him right after communion, because that's when he's the closest to us.
Could y'all hear that? There's a little devotional that we keep over in the chapel that noted that Jesus said to one of the saints that one of the things that hurts him the most is when people ignore him immediately after receiving him in the Eucharist, because that is the time when he is literally closest to us. He's actually physically present within us. And, you know, you could see that. You go to visit somebody, you actually come and sit in their lap. You know, you go to your dad's house and you actually plop down in his lap and he stands up and goes to the fridge to get a beer because he's just, I mean, he really wants a beer and, I mean, yeah, I love you and all, but get up, move, I got to go get a beer. It's painful.
Yeah.
Same thing. You know, Jesus expressed some sorrow that, you know, people would ignore him to that extent immediately after receiving him. Something to think about. I mean, and that's all well and good. But to the point, so what? Who cares? Why does it matter? Where's the Baptist? Come on, somebody's a Baptist. Can you find me 1 Corinthians 11:27? Bible drill, let's go. Come on. Everybody ought to have a Bible. Don't be showing up in here without a Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:27, come on. First one there. Look at me and stick your hand up. Do you? Okay, good. Would you be so kind as to read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29?
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily.
Unworthily.
Have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord.
Sounds bad.
A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup.
Mm. Go ahead, 29. That was 28, right? Okay, read 29. Because it's up there now.
Anyone who eats and drinks
judgment. I don't know. I ain't no Baptist, but, you know, I like to read Scripture and take what it says. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. Pretty plain English. In practice, what does that mean? Well, one of the things in practice that it means is that it is a bad idea. It is a bad idea to receive the Eucharist when one is in a state of mortal sin. Stay away. Stay away. It's okay. Stay away. Go to confession. Receive absolution. Because when we receive the body and blood of our Lord, when we're in a state of mortal sin, we receive the Eucharist unworthily. When we receive the Eucharist unworthily, we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And, well, to paraphrase Paul, God kind of don't like that. So don't do it.
You have to know that though, right?
Yes, and this goes back to, okay, what's a mortal sin? For a sin to be a sin, if we recall from, was that last class? I don't remember. There are three things, that's right, end times.
Yes.
And then the class before that, moral teachings. There are three things that are required in order for something to be a mortal sin. What are those three things? Anybody remember right up top of your head? The second thing is you have to know that it's wrong. The first thing is it has to be objectively evil. The second thing is you have to know that it's wrong. And the third thing is you have to be free to choose to do that thing that you know is wrong. That is a serious matter. It has to be grave matter. You have to know that it's wrong, and you have to be free to make the decision to do that thing. So, if your father takes you to an abortion clinic and holds a gun to your head and says, get an abortion or I'll kill you, you're kind of not free. If the Chinese government comes and confiscates you from your house and says, oh, you have one kid, come on, let's go to the clinic, you are not free to make a decision. So you are not guilty of a mortal sin. But if you choose to do something and you know it's a sin and it's something that's serious and you do it anyway and you were free to not do it if you didn't want to, then you probably shouldn't go to communion. What's up, stranger? How you doing? We cannot be indifferent about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We cannot be indifferent about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Why not? Because it is the one thing that really separates from us from almost everybody. We could find a point of agreement or two or five or ten with almost every one of the almost 40,000 Christian denominations. For example, we all agree that the books that are in the New Testament really belong in the New Testament. We might not agree what they mean, but we agree that they belong in there. So we agree with everybody about something. We disagree with almost everybody about this. Even the folks that are close. Episcopalians? Anglicans? Yeah. Okay. Anglicans believe as we do about the Eucharist. Episcopalians? They don't care. Because, I mean, you can be one. As long as you can hold a chalice, you can receive communion. It's okay. They are, but they're not. It's kind of like your brother. Yeah, he's Casey, but he and I hang out with y'all on everything. You understand? It's kind of like my little brother. He's my little brother, but he don't quite believe everything I believe. The same thing with the Episcopalians. Anglicans don't have gay priests. Anglicans don't have women priests. Episcopalians have both. They even have gay bishops, bless their heart. Practicing gay bishops. Catholics have gay priests and gay bishops, I'm sure. But practicing gay bishops and priests, and it's okay. Anglicans, not so much. That's why the door has been open for those Anglicans who want to just come on into full communion with the church, why the door has been open. Because they don't believe the same thing. But that's kind of an aside. I don't remember which class that's going to be, but that's a different class. Does that make sense? We cannot be indifferent about what we believe about the Eucharist, because what we believe about the Eucharist separates us from everybody. And if we're wrong, and we're not, but if we're wrong, and the bread and wine really are just bread and wine, we worship that bread and wine. We worship the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God, to make no mistake. So if we're wrong, we are guilty of the sin, the grave sin of idolatry, because thou shalt have no other gods before me. So if that bread and wine is just bread and wine, we are worshiping that bread and wine as an idol. We put that at the same level as God, and we are absolutely wrong. On the other hand, if they're wrong, then non-Catholics are at best guilty of ignoring God, and at worst they are guilty of denying God. That didn't go so well for Peter, and it really went bad for Judas. Okay? So, it matters, one way or the other. I really wish I hadn't done that. Okay, so, that was a blank slide. Ecumenism is not the Rodney King school of inter-party relationships. We are not seeking to just get along. We are not about compromising what is central to our faith in order to get along or just agreeing to disagree. No. What did I say at the beginning of class? If somebody does not believe as the Catholic Church teaches and believes in all charity, they are wrong. Now, it is incumbent on us to seek understanding so that we are really clear on what it is that they teach and believe, because sometimes it's a question of nuance or emphasis. Sometimes what the Lutherans, for example, teach and believe about salvation and justification is really compatible with Catholic teaching. It's just a question of difference of emphasis. But the nut of truth is the same in both. And we've signed an agreement with Lutherans to say as much. You know, truth is truth. And on those things where people are right and we agree, then everybody's happy. But we cannot compromise the truth. And the truth is, capital T truth, the truth is that Jesus Christ is really and truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Eucharist, in each of its species, and in both together, even in the tiniest particle or drop of each. That is what is true, capital T, true. To the extent that you disagree with that, you are wrong to that extent. It just is what it is, and I'm really sorry, but you are. Ecumenism means that we should be working to charitably resolve our differences, especially on these kinds of issues. Charitably, going back to what we originally said at the beginning of the class as to why we're here, but to resolve them, to bring people to a fuller knowledge of the truth. So, one of the objections that folks will give is that, you know, of course Jesus is present, but Jesus is present lots of ways. Well, yeah, he's present lots of ways. I mean, first off, he's God. So he's like right here, and he's everywhere. He's God. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He's God. That's God's, Christ's natural presence as part of the triune God. He's everywhere. And nobody argues that. He is present spiritually to anybody who's in a state of grace. And you do not have to be Catholic to be in a state of grace. You have to be Catholic to be right, but you don't have to be Catholic to be in a state of grace. I'm not going to limit God by saying that God can only work through the Catholic Church. That would be arrogant of me. But the fullness of truth resides in the Catholic Church. It just do. That's how come all the Protestants, all 40,000 denominations of them, can look to the Catholic Church to find out what's in the New Testament. You know, the proto-gospel of James is not in the New Testament. How come? Because the Catholic Church said it isn't. You know, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is not in the Bible. Why? Because the Catholic Church said it's not. The book of James is. Because in spite of Luther not wanting to be there, the Catholic Church said it is. So Luther had to leave it. Same with the book of Revelations. Because the Catholic Church said it is, it's in the Bible. And most of what's in the Old Testament, except for the 6.5 books that they left out, that's why those things are in the Bible. Because the Catholic Church said they are. Not because Luther or King James did, but because the church did. You know, but Jesus is still present spiritually in everybody who's in a state of grace. But he is most perfectly present, and he is physically present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Eucharist. That teaching is a constant teaching for 2,000 years. It was reaffirmed first at the Council of Trent and has been reaffirmed lots of times. And in his glorified body, he's only present in two ways. He's present at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us constantly and perpetually, and he's present in the Eucharist, in his glorified body. The only two ways that he's present in his glorified body. He said he would be with us always, even until the end of the age. And he said that after he was resurrected. The Eucharist is the mode in which he's with us always. He's at the right hand of the Father, but that ain't with us, because we're not at the right hand of the Father. He's present with us until the end of the age in the Eucharist. It all just makes sense. It's a scary thing. I really hate that I did that. Yes, questions.
Something that's a little confusing on the... After you consume the Eucharist and the blood in the body, the 15 minutes, why is he gone in 15 minutes? Does he become a part of you?
He's gone because the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are only present in the Eucharistic elements as long as the physical properties that appear as bread and wine are present. Once you ingest the host and it gets to your stomach, after about 15 minutes, that host is going to dissolve and disintegrate and no longer have the appearance of bread and wine. And at that point, Jesus is considered to no longer be sacramentally present in his fullness. He is still present in us. He's still present in us spiritually. When are we most in a state of grace? Immediately after receiving the Eucharist. Because the reception of the Eucharist forgives all venial sin. You didn't have a mortal sin because you didn't step up to the altar if you did. So at the moment that you receive the Eucharist, you are as full of grace. Y'all know where that came from, right? That's in Luke 1. But anyway, you are as full of grace as you're going to be that day. Because every venial sin that you have committed up to that moment is forgiven in the reception of the Eucharist. The mortal sins you took care of ahead of time because you didn't want to receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. Does that make sense? Am I like... Y'all understanding me? What I mean by that? Okay, so that's why. That's why. And after 15 minutes, when that host is no longer that host, you know, it's gone. So, any questions about anything? Let me briefly review a couple of things, really briefly, because I got to preach to the next Mass. Briefly review a couple of things. Everybody should have, before they leave, a copy of the class schedule. Everybody loves Girl Scout cookies and should probably, if they do not own or know a Girl Scout, get some. Here's the sheet. The class schedules are over here on the front desk. Please pick up one on your way out. How many people signed in today? I'm just curious because I don't feel like counting. Where's the sheet? Did everybody get to sign in? I mean, who has the sheet? What's the highest number that's filled in, man? Oh, it's the number. Okay, cool. Thank you. So that's good to know. Okay. Remember that I expect everyone to pick 4 hours over the next 6 weeks, minus one if you've already been, at least 4 hours. of time, whether you do it 15 minutes at a time or an hour at a time, before the Blessed Sacrament and adoration. We have solemn adoration from noon to 10:30 every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. First Friday adoration runs from after the 8:30 Mass until before the 8 o'clock Mass on Saturday, all the way through the night. On the Fridays of Lent, we have adoration that starts at the end of stations at about 7:45 and runs until just before the 8 o'clock Mass on Saturday morning. Plenty of opportunities. Jesus is always really and truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the tabernacles in our church, whether he's exposed solemnly on the altar or not. So you don't have to go during a period of solemn adoration anytime, but I really want you to spend at least 4 hours over the next 6 weeks before the Blessed Sacrament. If you don't know what to say, sit there and shut up and listen. Don't have to talk to him. He's there, whether you talk or not. Yes?
If you attend the evening prayer at 5:40,
yep,
Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the
yep,
sacrament's out, then that takes about a half hour.
Well, it's half hour. It counts towards your 4. I really want you to do that, though. I mean that seriously. I will count, if you need credit, catechist credit, I will count your hours of adoration that you report to me against your catechist credit. Anybody need catechist credit? No? Good, so it doesn't matter. Okay. I would also ask you to do one other thing. If you do not currently attend daily Mass, I would ask you for the next 6 weeks to try to find a daily Mass once a week for the next 6 weeks. Just once a week. We have two here in the morning, 6:15, 8:30, 5:30 p.m. down at St. Michael's. There's a noon Mass at St. Francis. There's noon Masses downtown in the Medical Center area and all the way downtown. If you don't know where you can find a Mass at the time you need, call me or call Brian Watson. He has a map he will send you that shows you where the churches are and what time they have daily Mass. But I really want to ask you to try that just for 6 weeks. If you think it's dumb after that 6 weeks, then blow me off and don't ever do it again. But my hope is that it will become a habit after 6 weeks. If you're already doing it, keep it up. Anybody have any questions about anything? Good. Let's stand to pray. The other way. Let's stand to pray. Let us pray. May the heart of Jesus in the most blessed sacrament be praised, adored, and loved with grateful affection at every moment in all the tabernacles of the world, even until the end of time. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless us all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. And thank you all for coming.